Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In June of, in the summer of 1970, I found myself standing at attention in boot camp. I had been inducted into the Fort Indian Town Gap Military Reservation, 23 miles northeast of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, right on Interstate 81 in Pennsylvania, about 150 miles west of New York City. And that particular morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning, this guy got up in front of the whole battalion with his fatigue pants on, as his green T-shirt and a Smokey the Bear hat and sunglasses. I've never seen anybody with zero body fat and as buff a body as this guy. And he smiled and looked at us, and then he said, "Good morning, ladies. Today is the day we learn how to man up." And that began 6 weeks of hell on earth known as boot camp, where he drilled us and ran us and beat us into shape. I survived it, and at the end of those 6 weeks, I had zero body fat, and I had the most buff body I've had in 64 years of life, and I was a trained soldier, and I might have been a lot of things, but I was no longer a mama's boy. And every time that I turn to the second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, and I come to chapter 2, I think about that morning and that drill sergeant. Because Paul challenges Timothy to man up in this particular passage. He calls him to be a spiritual soldier, a guy with zero spiritual fat, who is trim and lean and ready to do what God has called him to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have his first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." In this little passage, Paul challenges Timothy to man up. It is not just for young pastors. That's how this letter was originally written. It was written by Paul, who was about my age when he wrote this, about in his mid-60s, writing to a young man probably in his mid to late 30s. It would be equivalent to me writing a letter to Andrew Holbrook about what it means to be a pastor. But there are a lot of principles in this passage that apply to men as well, especially here in chapter 2. Young men today, indeed, all men in our American society, are under a social microscope. And I have to say, if you'll hear me out to the end of the message, and don't make judgment till I give the benediction, that everyone in our culture today seems to be down on men, regardless of what the problem is in America. It seems that a man is to blame for it. One man named Stephen Crowder, who writes for Fox News, had a little article said, "Man's Top 5 Reasons to Grow Up and Get Married." And in that article, he said, "Sadly, marriage has become a punchline in today's society. From referring to the wife as the old ball and chain to nearly every poorly written sitcom that we watch, the message we're sending to today's generation is clear that marriage equals no fun. Men on TV constantly joke about how wives are incredibly expensive, demanding, and overall vacuums of all things fun. By the same token, the women complain about their fat, lazy, insensitive husbands as they swoon over their trimmed, manicured, chest-waxed Hollywood counterparts. Have you ever seen a commercial with a wife and a husband shopping together? The husband is always playing the idiot. The idea that we're communicating is that marriage is a mess because men are idiots. And the books and articles and posts on this are, they're legions of things. Books like Guyland and The Lost Boys and The Great Manhunt and What Happened to All the Men. One article by Thomas Hardesty, a Christian who writes for World Magazine, says, "The four Christian women sitting around me are all pretty and socially active, no hunchbacks or hermits among them. They're all single. College graduation is just a few months away, and these unattached women joke about adopting 50 cats at the local shelter to ensure they won't die alone. But behind the jokes and smiles lies a serious and sad situation too many Christian women find themselves in today. They must either lower their standards for a mate so they can settle down now, or hold to their faith as they pine for what is becoming an endangered species, Christian men worth waiting for. The women I talked to had a list of ideal traits they wanted to see in Mr. Right, but only one was non-negotiable, a close relationship with Christ and a life that shows it. Besides that, leadership, responsibility, and initiative were on top of the list. But a lot of times, guys don't even get to the first date before revealing a lack of leadership and initiative, these women told me. Instead of showing up at the doorstep with flowers, men often default to an ambiguous and personal text or Facebook message to make an equally ambiguous offer. Let's hang out in the next couple of weeks. What does that even mean? Asked one of the women in the group, appealing to one who might be able to decode the message. Now, if you listen to Hardesty, the problem with delayed marriage and frustrated women are goofy men. Here's another classic example from Kevin DeYoung. In his newest book, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. Let me say it one more time. There's nothing wrong with being single. It can be a gift from the Lord and a gift to the church. But where there is an overabundance of Christian singles who want to be married, there's a problem. And it is a problem I put squarely at the feet of young men whose immaturity, passivity, and indecision of pushing their hormones to the limits of self-control, delaying the growing up process and forcing countless numbers of young women to spend lots of time and money pursuing a career which is not necessarily wrong when they would rather be getting married and having children. Men, if you want to be married, find a godly gal, treat her right, talk to her parents, pop the question, tie the knot, and start making babies. Well, you know, that's cute. That's tough. It's tough from a distance. It's a safe, tough man, but it sets up a straw man. It may sell books and may get this young man a lot of speaking engagements, but it's wrong. And I do not put the blame squarely at the feet of young men. This whole issue of men versus women in America is a sadly complex situation. And simplistic shots across the bow from somebody who's at a safe distance is really not what we need. Let me tell you three things we do need. And ladies, I'm going to tell you three things that probably other men aren't going to tell you. I'd ask you to write them down. Because there's three things men do not want from women whom they are dating or women with whom they are married. They don't want competition, criticism, or confrontation. Rule number one, men do not like to compete with women. They want to cooperate with women. For a man to lose to a woman in anything is humiliating. You may talk about his fragile male ego, but it's a fact of life you have to live with. They don't like to compete, and where women will compete, men will leave. Feminism thrives on competition. But God calls women as a species to cooperation. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man that he should be alone. I will make a complement a helper, a partner fit for him, a complement, not a competitor. Rule number two, men do not respond to endless criticism from women, but to sympathetic encouragement. A mouthy, angry, nagging, negative woman will lose all the men in her life eventually. She either won't get asked out, won't be called back, or will be left if she can't be someone who exhibits respect. It's interesting that in Ephesians 5, men are told to do four or five things. To love their wives as Christ loved the church, to cleanse them with the word of God, to cherish and nurture them, to be faithful to them, to cleave to them. Women are told to do two things. They're not even told to love their husbands. You can't find in Ephesians 5 any command for a woman to love her husband, simply to submit and in all things show respect. So somebody who's constantly critical is perceived as disrespectful. Third rule, men will avoid confrontation with a female. A man will go toe-to-toe with another man, even to the point of blows, but he will not confront a woman. Why? Because it's never a fair fight. I've learned this the hard way, ladies. If she comes to my office loaded for bear and I make her cry, I'm a bully and her husband's ready to go after me. If I just don't respond, then I'm arrogant and insensitive. There's no way to win. Now, I can say to a guy in my office, Danny, you want to send that to me again, to my face? Danny might say, yeah. In fact, I'd like to do it out in the parking lot, Pastor. But you can't do that with a female. Okay? Because he doesn't want to confront a female. He doesn't want confrontation from her. He wants encouragement. He wants to discuss a way through their difficult situation. Listen to all these proverbs about a confrontational woman. Listen. It is better to live in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. He repeats it in another place. It is better to live in the corner of a housetop than a housetop shared with a quarrelsome wife. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome woman are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind and to grasp oil in one's right hand. I think of all the men who take pot shots at men, conservative evangelical pastors may be the worst. We stand in our pulpits and blame men for everything. Now go figure why there's more women in church than men. Come on. Come on, fellas. Come on in and let me insult you for 45 minutes. Blame all the problems in life's fallen world at the feet of men. I think we do this candidly because we're not sure about, since we don't ordain women in conservative churches, we're so afraid that we'll be perceived as chauvinists that we overcompensate and we beat up on men at the expense of guy bashing, which is a simplistic way to a complex problem, and it's politically correct. I have raised 3 daughters, 2 sons, and I'm now helping to raise 3 granddaughters and 2 grandsons. Okay, 2 daughters, I'm sorry, 2 daughters and 2 sons. My wife said, there's a third daughter somewhere. No. 2 daughters, 2 sons, 3 grandchildren, and 2 grandsons. And I've watched this. Women are like cats and boys are like dogs. This is true. I've watched my daughters and my granddaughters, they'll pick at a guy. Just pick at him. He'll say, stop it. Stop it, Hannah. Stop. And she'll keep doing it. Then finally gets up and, oh, guess what happened? You never hit a girl. Go to your room. And he's punished, almost with capital punishment. And meanwhile, she's comforted. And I've begun to think, it's in a level playing field, boys. So tonight, I want to talk to the young men. Not in the spirit of competition, men. I'm not going to pit you against girls to determine who's more spiritual because that's a stupid question. Are women more spiritual than men? If you say yes, then you're saying women are less fallen than men, and I think you ought to go back and read Genesis 3 again. I'm not going to criticize and say all that's wrong with guys. because there's a lot wrong with women as well. And I'm not going to be confrontational. I'd like to encourage both the men and women with some positive things we can do after we look at the text and face some problems and look at some solutions. Guy bashing is an easy answer to a complex problem. It's politically correct, but it's stupid. And it's going nowhere. And I think it's got to stop. So I want us to look at three things. I want us to look at the passage. I want us to look at the problems. I want us to look at some patterns that men can develop to help them along the way. Look at the passage again from 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first 7 verses. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, in those 7 verses, there are 6 truths that young men can be encouraged by. And this is the first one. Tap into the grace of God that will help us be godly men. That's verse 1. He refers to Timothy as my child. He's referred to him at the beginning of the first epistle to Timothy, at the beginning of the second epistle to Timothy, at the end. He'll refer to Timothy as his child in the faith. You, my child, be strengthened, or literally be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Where do you find this grace? We find it according to where everyone finds it, in what we call the means of grace. You find it in the Bible and in fellowship and in the sacraments and in prayer and in worship. Channels of grace into our life, you find it especially in the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you as a young man who's converted. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is the strength of grace in your life. Secondly, he says, we are to learn the biblical teaching offered to other godly men, and if you're able, to pass it on to other men. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's the key. From faithful men. We used to call them fat. They were faithful, available, and teachable. Fat men who were finding things from older men, not necessarily chronologically older, but brothers who were further along in the Lord, and they were inculcating these truths and these principles in their life and sharing it with other young men who could be faithful and available and teachable. Third, be ready to focus your life on the spiritual warfare to which men are called. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That is the number one, I think, overriding truth for godly men, that they are called to a life of spiritual warfare. Our life is not a game. It's not an Xbox trip. It's not simulated. We face real enemies in spiritual places, heavenly places. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, I do believe that it is more difficult to be a godly man than it is to be a godly woman. Now, women, you will say, oh, come on, you chauvinist. But listen, here's why. If you were the devil, what would you attack more? Spiritual leadership or those who follow the spiritual leader? Well, it seems logical that you would go after the leaders. If you could neutralize the men of society, compromise the men of the church, undergird the spiritual leaders of the church, then the ball game would go your way. And I think that's what we're seeing. We've devolved to a culture now that thinks that religion is, quite frankly, a feminine thing. The fact of the matter is that it's neither women nor men who are more or less spiritual. God, according to the Bible, has set eternity in both of our hearts. He has made both male and female in the image of God, called them both to a high and noble calling, afforded them the same Savior with the same grace, and functionally almost the same calling. They are partners in this. But I think that men are more opposed by the devil. And that is why it is more difficult, especially as a young man, to follow Christ in a godly way. Everything is stacked against you. Fourthly, we must run the marathon of the Christian life by God's rules. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It doesn't take speed. It takes endurance. It doesn't take someone who's quick, but someone who plods along and will not give up. Paul would say in another place, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-discipline in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself may be disqualified." That's Paul's point there in Corinthians and here in 2 Timothy, that it's the discipline of an athlete. His competing according to rules that enables him to win the game, or else he's disqualified. Fifthly, we need to tend to the faith and work on our salvation in order to bring forth lasting spiritual fruit. Verse 6, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Somewhere, folks, in our grace-based teaching today, we teach, and I think the people at Harvest did a brilliant job of addressing it this weekend from our pulpit. We have this idea that we can be passive until grace works things out for us and makes it easy. In fact, any reference to hard work is almost perceived as a form of legalism. But Paul says, you work out your salvation in fear and trembling because God is already at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here is a picture of a hard-working farmer. My father-in-law, Jane's dad, was a farmer. I have never seen anybody in my life. I thought I worked hard as a young man in construction crews and in factories as I worked my way through college. Nothing compared to farming. It is just hot, sweaty, grueling, enduring work. And that is what being a godly man is, fellas. It's just hard work. But the more you do it, the more adept at it you become, until you bring forth the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness or gentleness, and self-control. Lastly, sixthly, he says in verse 7, you don't need to figure life out all at once. But as you go forth in grace and in faith and in obedience, God will guide you. That's what he says in verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The verb tense is in the future. The Lord will do something down the road. Sometimes young men want all the answers on the front end. Will this succeed? Will this be blessed? Is this going to work? I don't know how many times people in church have asked me, Pastor, is this going to work? You know, the issue isn't whether it works or not. Whether it works out or not is God's responsibility. Whether we, in faith, step out in obedience is our responsibility. And I tend to think that God is a gracious and just God. When we step out in faith and obedience, he blesses us so that things work out. But we don't need to figure it out all on the front end. We learn as we go. This is Paul's final will and testament, this letter. I want you to turn for just a moment to chapter 4. Paul realizes that in a matter of weeks or months, we don't know, perhaps it could have been days, folks, that he was going to be dead. And he talks about that. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure, that is the leaving of this world because of death, the time of my departure has come." Now listen to what he says, past tense. "I have fought the good fight like a soldier, not entangled in the world. I have finished the race Like an athlete who disciplined himself and competed according to the rules, I have kept, or it can mean in Greek, I have tended to the faith like a farmer that works the crops. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Here's a man who says this is an easy challenge, but one that is attainable, and I have done these things. The longer I preach, gentlemen, the longer I'm a father and now a grandfather and a husband, a Christian, I think the harder it becomes. I think the warfare gets more intense. I think the race becomes more arduous and the work becomes harder. As we wade into the spiritual issues of our age that is collapsing around us, our culture that's in free fall, the more difficult it will be. We'll have angry people at us, in our face, passive men who walk away and turn their backs on us. And there are times when, like you, I say, you know, is this, I don't know how many times I've said, Jane, isn't there something easier I could do to make a living? I want to be a greeter at Walmart. But I'm told they don't have those anymore. They stopped that program because the old people were scaring all the kids. That's what somebody told me. My dream job is gone. But let me tell you some encouraging things. As we take flack for what we do as men, if we put our antennae up, there's always people who are appreciative. This is a note that I received from a young lady last year. If I wrote you a note every time we were blessed by your teaching and leadership, you would get real tired of hearing from me. No, not really. But there are times when I think you ought to hear to balance all that criticism I know you get. I want to thank you for calling attention to feminism and reminding women that they are just as responsible for problems in marriage as men. It seems to me that women are rather untouchable or off limits to preach at, which is politically correct. But I'm thankful that you just say what is true because, as a woman, I know that I am in great need of being preached to, and our culture needs to hear that feminism is ungodly. Thank you for your courage and perseverance in preaching God's wonderful word to us, and God bless you. Last Sunday night, when I talked about friends with benefits, a mother came to the back and said, Pastor, I want you to know, tears coming down her cheek, that my daughter said, I wish Pastor Ross knew how relevant his messages were to young people, because last week at work, a guy asked me if I would be friends with benefits with him. I got an email from a young girl up at the State University who has encountered, she's going into ministry and she's trying to raise support. And one of the persons that she wanted to raise support from was one of her professors who said, well, I'm a homosexual. And I want to know what your church's position on same-sex marriages before I support you. So she wrote to Andrew Holbrook. He said, well, you ought to get pastor's sermons on this and listen to it. And she said, you know, this gave me the information I needed to have a conversation with respect out of this professor that I really love and respect as a professor, but he needs to hear certain things. It's encouraging to know. We had some folks over for dinner that at the same campus outreach meeting a couple years ago up at the Christmas conference that I challenged the guys to act like men and the young people to live like Daniels. And in that meeting, both a young lady and a young man were converted. So we're getting opposition. We're getting pushback. But leadership always gets that. And that's what men are called to. They're called to take the lead and pay the price as a soldier who gets beat up, an athlete who gets worn out, and a farmer that sometimes wonders if there's ever going to be any fruit to be seen at all. But God says, you do what you should do in grace and faith and obedience and leave the results to me. That's what being a godly man is. It's someone who does hard things because of the benefits that outweigh the difficulty in accomplishing what God has set before us. Now, what are the problems that face us? Why aren't we seeing more men man up to this? Well, I want to ask my sisters in Christ to consider this, and I'm talking mainly about young men here, that a young man in his 20s is in the most challenging and changing decade of his life, no question about it. If you'll permit me just to use myself as one illustration, I turned 20 in 1969 and 30 then in 1979. In those 10 years, which were the prime of my life, here's what happened to me. I worked my way through college and took out college loans that needed to be repaid to the federal government, and I paid them off in 10 years by 1979. Because of the Vietnam conflict, I was drafted in the Army in my sophomore year. We had a lottery by birthday, and April 1st, my birthday was number 32. I was the 32nd wave to go. And as soon as they got done, they said numbers 1 to 30 have been activated. Numbers 30 to 40 will be activated last week. I got a deferment to stay 2 more years in college, but then I had to go into the military. So I went into the military as a second lieutenant in the U.S. Army Medical Services Corps at the age of 22. In those 2 years that I served, I moved 4 times between Fort Sam Houston, Fort Sheridan, back to Fort Sam Houston, and back to Fort Sheridan, living in each place for an average of about 5.5 months. I exited the military as a first lieutenant after serving as a troop commander. I was 22, 23 years old, supervising 200 young men and women about my age who came in as their company commander every 9 weeks and went through a school. I exited the military in 1973 at the age of 24. Went to graduate school because we were in a serious recession. Jobs could not be found. We were in the first oil crisis. I don't want to tell you what outlandish prices we paid for gasoline, but it was about 54 cents a gallon, and we were shocked. But when I went in the Army, it was 29 cents a gallon. I exited with an MBA, took my first job with a Fortune 500 company in Memphis, Tennessee. I moved there, and I did not know one single soul in that city of 1 million people, and I spent 2 years of incredible isolation and loneliness. My father began to die in 1975, which began to encourage me to seek the Lord. In August of 76, I was converted. A year later, my father died. A year later, I began to date a little girl from Jackson, Mississippi. 6 months later, I was married. 7 months later, the day I told the company that I was leaving to go to seminary, I came home and was surprised with the knowledge that I was now going to be a father, something that was not planned. So in the summer of 1979, I quit my job, moved my family to Columbia, South Carolina, started the first day of classes. My daughter Joanna was born, and I became a penniless father in seminary overnight. All that in 10 years, I was rather preoccupied. And we forget that that is very typical for a young man in his 20s. Even more so when the economy is not good. Because a young man is spending his first 22 years of life, at least, maybe more, finding out what he's going to do in life and how to find a job to support his wife and children who are yet to come. The young men today are living in the worst economy we've had since the Great Depression. They call this a major recession. I call it a minor depression. College degrees mean less in the job market than they've ever meant before. So usually graduate school, an additional 1 to 3 years, has to be tacked onto the undergraduate degree in order to make a young man marketable. The average college graduate leaves school with an average of $21,000 in debt for his undergraduate program, and twice that if he goes through graduate school, which is creating its own economic stress for young people as they strike out in job and career and marriage paying those loans back. They're no longer subsidized at a 2% interest rate like my federal loan was. They're through a bank at prime rate. We're in the midst of a major recession. Employers are required to hire quotas of people that they weren't required to hire in 1973 when I went into the job market, so that women African Americans, Hispanics, Asians now take half of the jobs that are offered to college graduates, reducing the number of job opportunities for males. Scarcer jobs and lower wages and higher costs make starting out much more of a challenge, especially when young people's expectations of house and car and opportunities for work are sometimes unrealistic. College, graduate schools, job transfers make men in their 20s highly mobile and less able to settle down. When we add to that that many of them, perhaps the majority, come from broken homes and dysfunctional family dynamics and are delaying marriage out of fear of divorce, and that they are not interested in spiritual things because the culture has kept them busy with other things, we have a perfect storm. But the bottom line, if you're listening to me, is that not all the reasons that young men delay growing up, as we call it, and getting married are because of immature, sensual, and lazy lifestyle choices. Some of these things are just the world they have inherited. And it behooves us as Christians, listen to me, older Christians especially, to be a little sympathetic to what these young men are going through. I will tell you the truth. I wouldn't want to be 22 years old and coming out of Ohio State University with your bachelor's degree in business administration in this particular economy. Now, young men also face personal challenges that they have to overcome to become a man ready for marriage and leadership in the church and in society. There are 7 obvious spiritual challenges that young men must learn to overcome. Each one of these, I admit, is a sermon in itself. So I just ask you to list them down and to pray about them, think about them. The first one is the fear of failure. Young men are afraid of failing. They're afraid to ask a girl out. They might get shot down. They're afraid of trying for a specific job because they'll probably get a rejection letter. They're afraid of stepping off in some venture because, well, it might fail. And that prevents you from taking the risks that men need to take. I wish I had a dollar bill for every time a girl said, absolutely not, when I asked her if she'd like to go out. I'd be wealthy. And those rejections toughened me up a little bit so that I was able to handle bigger rejections. Not to get a promotion. Not to get a job. Not to get certain things that I thought I wanted and needed. So, men, young men, we have to overcome our fear of failure. Failure is a better teacher than success. You're going to fail half the time. It's a rule of thumb. It's not the end of the world. Secondly, is a reluctance to try difficult things, whether in school or work or in relationships. I've noticed this seems to be a trend in schools. That young men in college are dropping out of school as young women are entering to college in greater numbers. There are more women getting degrees now from universities in America than men because men get discouraged and they quit. The girls will try, the boys will give up. Why? I don't know why. But my guess is that boys have been pampered and protected by moms and unable and willing to do hard things. And so a lot of them are going nowhere because life is nothing but one big hard thing. Thirdly, young men very often are retarded spiritually. They aren't in church. They aren't in the Word. They aren't in fellowship. They aren't in discipleship. George Barna says that there are 11 to 13 more born-again women in the church and in society than there are men. The result is that young men are less serious about eternal things, less able to relate to others spiritually, and unprepared for biblical leadership. Why? Because of their overprotective parents, their addictions to video games, and their bondage to pornography. Video games, overprotective moms and dads, and pornography are the biggest antagonist to spiritual development in young people in our culture. Fourthly, there is an overdependence upon male friends and female friends. Guys like to hang out in guy land. And if they have a girl, they like to refer to her in a crude way as a certain kind of buddy. But that's not what a man in his 20s should be doing. He should be weaning himself off of his friends, learning to be an independent male, seeking his own way, establishing his own life, and his time of being buddies with girls after he reaches 22 is over. No girl he meets is a buddy. She is a potential wife. And at least a sister in the Lord who needs his respect and his encouragement and his spiritual leadership to help her on in her life. We have this whole thing turned around. And a 20-something guy should be an independent male establishing his own life. Unless he's received the gift and calling of being single, he should be looking for a wife. Number five, there's a lack of social skills with young men, especially when it comes to relating to the opposite ends of the continuum, older men and young women. Young people in junior high school, we expect to be nervous around men who are older and awkward around girls our same age. But we don't expect a man who's 25, 26, 27 to be like that. Etiquette, how to ask a girl out, how to dress like an adult, how to interview for a job, how to walk up to an older man with white hair and stick out your hand and say, "Hi, my name's Mike Ross and I'd like to talk to you about something," are skills, basic life skills, that our young men have not developed in this culture. Number six, sexual immorality has stunted the soul of American men. And I don't mean just young men. Harvest says that one out of every 12 men in the pews is a regular user of pornography, and probably twice that, one out of every six, has some serious spiritual bondage, and the women are right behind them. We engage in a fantasy world where women are objects of our contempt and lust rather than potential helpmates to travel with us through life. We had a young lady at our house one time, Jane and I, beautiful young lady, who said she was very frustrated because she was dating this guy who appeared to be a strong Christian fella. And she found out that while she was dating him, he was regularly using pornography and sexting other girls. She said to him, "You know, I'm willing to work through this with you. I care enough about you to work this through you." And his response was, "I don't have a problem. There's nothing to work through." Number seven, men, listen to me, is all of this combines for American men to have a very low view of women that is destructive. Pornography, fornication, helicopter moms, and feminism have combined to turn the average American male's sentiments towards women away from compassion and affection to contempt. That is the great danger of pornography, because every girl in male-oriented pornography is being treated with tremendous violence, vileness, and contempt. She is an object to be treated in a filthy manner and discarded. We have video games. A mother told me this in my office this week. There are video games that our children play where the character that they're manipulating with a handheld box gets more points if he has sex with a prostitute and then kills her. These are video games our pre-adolescent sons are playing, 8 and 9 year old boys. What is that saying about women? And we need to take ownership of these things. We need to treat women as they expect to be treated, as God expects them. We can't control dominant mothers and feminism, but men, we can certainly take ownership of pornography and fornication and do as Paul tells Timothy in his first letter. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would your father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. If women feel contempt toward you, chances are, men, that we started it. That we did not cherish them as our sisters in Christ, as the young women who could be our wives, as our helpmates through life, and they react to our lack of cherishing with their own brand of contempt. Projection will allow us to blame the girls, and that is not a wise thing to do. Ladies, in 2 weeks, I want to talk about the second half of this scenario, because I believe that half of this huge problem is the problem of women as well. But I want to encourage you as young ladies to do 3 things, to try to encourage the men in your life, your fathers, your brothers, your friends and boyfriends, and the men of this church. Try to be an encourager to them, hold them accountable, and do not let yourself be used by them, and pray for them. We are going to look at patterns. We don't have any time tonight. We've run out of time. So I had planned Man Up Part 2 for next week, where we'll look at certain things men can do. But I want to close with this word of encouragement. This thing can be overwhelming when we look at the whole thing, because it is such a twisted scenario. But I want to remind you to go back to the beginning of this passage, to verse number 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I don't want us to forget that Jesus Christ was once a young man in his 20s. He was born in a poor family. The job market was terrible. We believe that in his teenage years, his father died, and he became the provider for a mother, 4 brothers, and at least 2 sisters. He launched out into a ministry where no one gave him any support, not even his family. And he was a fearless soldier for Jesus Christ, one who ran the race with endurance and brought forth a great harvest of fruitfulness through his own simple life. And Jesus Christ is the person who can make us the men we ought to be. When Paul calls Timothy my child, he is remembering first that Timothy is a child of God and therefore a brother of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive help and mercy and find grace in this time of need. Jesus Christ is the best friend a young man could ever have. And he is the person who wants young men to be all that he is. He is the source of that grace in which we find our strength, and he is the answer to every girl's prayer for what God has in store for her, a Christ-like young man. And we'll visit this next week and see what we can do to move in that direction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for the fact that he is able in all of our human weakness and confusion to come to us and be a help in this time of need because of who he is as the Son of Mary and the Son of God. He was a young man. tempted in all ways like we are, learning how to, as a single fella, engage with young women, with young brothers, with older men as his fathers in the faith, with authority in the workplace, in the community, in the synagogue, in the government, working his life through a difficult economy with great challenges, full of hard things to do and oftentimes overwhelming sorrows. But he brought forth a harvest of great fruit of which we are part and parcel. And so we turn to you tonight and ask that you would do just this one thing, if nothing else this evening, that you would encourage the hearts and minds of all of us here, especially our young men and young women, that Jesus Christ can and will make an eternal difference in their lives and in their futures as we in faith and in grace and in obedience turn to him and he takes control of our lives. We ask you to give us indications of this and foretaste of what you're going to do in our life, even this week, to encourage us to pursue Jesus Christ and his character. We ask for the Holy Spirit to enable us to do this by his indwelling grace as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because, Father, you are already graciously at work in us, both to want to and to become the kind of men and women you want us to be. And this we would ask for our benefit and for Christ's pleasure as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.